it's going to be pretty tough in the future, even in Australia, for disciples of Jesus Christ. Professing Christians, they'll be okay, because what governments want us to do is to treat faith as a private matter. Faith is something we pursue in the privacy of our home. There's no place for faith outside the household. So there's no place for faith in government, in education, in the arts and media, in the law, anything. And there's no right for Christians to actually speak up in the public square. So we have no right to push our particular set of moral principles, ethical principles, beliefs, values and understandings through social media or through any other kind of media. We have no right to speak up in meetings. We have no right for input into the development of policy and the implementation of that policy. That's where we're going. The governments everywhere are trying to privatise Christianity, and ultimately, of course, they will outlaw it, as is the case in some countries. And this legislation that's going through the Queensland Parliament now, which is going to restrict the right, actually remove the right, of Christian schools and other Christian organisations to employ Christians, this is the thin end of the wedge. It's worse in some states than others. Victoria is probably the worst state. I think Tasmania is the next worst. And if you think that voting for a conservative political party will keep you safe, it won't, because Tasmania has a coalition government and it's as woke or woker than the rest of the states, which all have Labor governments at the moment. Anyway, I don't want to talk politics. I will, but I'm not going to do it today. So I want to show you a little bit of data. As you know, I'm into economics. I'm into data. I want to show you some data which just might make you think a little bit. That chart up there, it's fairly recent. It comes from a 2021 survey, and it asks people, they did a survey, it's about 1,300 people. This survey is done in most years. I don't think they've done it over the last couple of years. But here's a series of questions. I don't really think that there is any sort of spirit, God or life force. At roughly a quarter of the population. About the same, there is a personal God. I don't really know what to think. About a fifth and nearly a third, there is some sort of spirit or life force. So you know what? I'm just going to get my glasses. There's not that many people in Australia who believe in the idea of a personal God. That's one reason why I don't think I would call Australia a Christian nation. We'd like it to be, but it's far from Christian. Here's another question about belief in the historical Jesus, let alone whether or not he's the Son of God. This is just a belief that Jesus was an actual person who lived. 49% say he was a real person who actually lived. 29% don't know. That's interesting. There's a huge proportion of our population. They've got no knowledge whatsoever of what Christian faith is all about. And 22%, he's a mythical or fictional character. Now, honestly, that's, what's that? That's 51% of the population are actually ignorant about history. They're just plain ignorant. They don't know. And yet, there is more historical evidence to support the idea that he was a real person who actually lived. And these people, they probably would have heard of Napoleon. Yep, he really lived. Maybe Augustus Caesar even. They believe all this because they've got a history that they trust, and yet they don't trust or even know about the historical evidence that Jesus actually lived on the earth. So we've got only 24% of the population believe in a personal God, that is a God with whom we can have a relationship. And just under half of the population believe that Jesus actually lived. Now that's not telling us anything about what they understand in terms of his relationship with God. This chart here, which might be a bit hard to see up there on the screen, this is from the Australian Bureau of Statistics, and it traces those who have ticked the Christian faith box in the censuses from 1971 onwards. Now, there's not a lot of point in going back further. If you go right back to the beginning of the 20th century, 96% of people ticked the Christian box, so one or other of the Christian denominations. It was still in the high 80s. It was about 86% in 1971. But since then, it has declined fairly steadily until now. It's about 43%. It might be 46%. You see the red line there? That's people who say they have no religion at all. That's very interesting. It's rising. And then the blue line at the bottom, that's other religions. So really, the two biggest religions, if you like, are no religion. Atheism tends to be treated separately. There aren't many people who actually claim to be atheists in Australia. Not many at all. It's only a few thousand. But most are functional atheists, right? They really live as if they were atheists. So there's been a significant decline in the number of people who identify with one or other of the Christian denominations. In 2021, according to the National Church Life Survey, which is done at the same time as the census, roughly, 21% of Australians went to church once a month or more frequently. Fewer than 3% went to church weekly or more often, right? Now I think you're starting to get a bit of a feel for how much of the population in Australia is actually serious about Christianity. Now, as it turns out, it's the Pentecostals. If you have a look at the data, 100% of Pentecostals go to church once a week or more frequently. Now, that's an average because we ourselves know that not all Pentecostals go to church every week. Right? It's not actually truly 100% because we've got people in this church who don't come to church every week, right? But it's the Pentecostals generally who seem to be most serious about exercising their faith publicly by going to church. And then we have to ask the question, within that 3%, what percentage are actually followers or disciples of Jesus? I'm talking here about people who are truly submitted to him. And for me, this has been something which has really been on my heart a lot in recent times. And I feel very challenged myself, especially sitting on school boards facing this legislation, wondering if in 2 years' time I might find myself in jail. Am I so committed to Jesus that I'm prepared to risk a jail sentence for him? Because it's a very real possibility that I could go to jail because I'm the director of a Christian school that employs Christian staff and is found in the courts to have discriminated against somebody who does not hold to Christian values. And look, the world out there is so ignorant because one of the examples that the Human Rights Commission used in justifying their recommendations to the government about changes in the anti-discrimination law was, you don't need to be a Christian to teach science. That is baloney. Absolute baloney. But that's what the world believes. You see? Well, science, we find God in science. We find him in music. We find him in the English language. We find him in botany. We find him in geology. We find God everywhere. And doesn't the Bible actually tell us? If you see creation, you must understand that God is the one who created everything. So how can you have somebody teach science who's not a Christian in a Christian school? Because they think, for example, that everything came from nothing. Everything didn't come from nothing. Everything came from God, who spoke the word and it came into being. Right? But not only that, Christians live their faith. See, Christianity is a lived faith. It's not just what I say, but it's who I am that matters. And children in a Christian school need to have role models who are committed disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're being told by the experts it is not necessary to be a Christian to teach science in a Christian school. In fact, the legislation, what they're saying is you only need a Christian principal and Christians to teach Bible studies, because they don't understand that Christianity is actually infused into everything. Right? It's not a separate thing over here. But see, this is what the world is trying to do. They're trying to say, your faith is a private matter and it belongs over here. This is education. Look at, it's separated. Right? The only time that you need Christian input is when you're studying, say, Christian history or biblical studies, right? That's when you can have a Christian in. But everything else, no. I mean, God created mathematics for man to discover. And mathematics can be used to demonstrate the existence of God. It's getting tough to be a follower of Jesus in this country. But the good news is it's a lot tougher in other places. I was just reading this morning. I subscribe to Premier Christianity magazine. It's produced by a Christian media organisation in the United Kingdom. And at Manchester University just last week, there's a group of pro-life students. They were holding a meeting and a mob of 250 who oppose them gathered outside the building in which they were meeting and protested. And one of the protesters, a man, said to one of the young ladies, an 18-year-old student, oh, you need to get raped. Right? And then there was all this social media. It's what some people call hate speech, but when it's directed against Christians, it's not hate speech, right? It's just somebody with an opinion. Don't forget, there was a woman who was arrested for praying in her head in the United Kingdom. She was standing outside, or she might have been within the buffer zone that they've created around abortion clinics. She wasn't doing anything. She was just standing there. She wasn't moving her lips. And she was accused of praying in her head, and she was arrested. This is the world we live in. And the question I wrote in that in the newsletter, so what if I go to jail? Are you going to visit me? Are you going to do something to overturn a vile law? Or are you going to be merely a professing Christian. Look, I don't know whether I've got the courage to go to jail. I don't know. And I guess none of us do until the day comes. That's when you know whether you have the courage to follow through. And rather than being merely a professing Christian, someone who turns up to church once a month or even once a week, without truly being a disciple of Jesus, I don't think we will ever know until we're actually confronted by the choice. Do I zip my lips? Do I simply obey a law which I know is contrary to God's heart? Or do I risk everything? I don't know. I really don't know, but I hope I do. I hope I do. I hope I prove to be a disciple. What is a disciple? Well, we talked about this a few weeks ago now, actually, because we're up to part 8 of our series on discipleship. And we started this, I think, on the 7th of January, something like that. Part of a quote from Tverberg that I used in that particular sermon goes like this. A disciple's goal was to gain the rabbi's knowledge, but even more importantly, to become like him in character. It was expected that when the disciple became mature, he would take his rabbi's teaching to the community, add his own understanding, and raise up disciples of his own. Someone asked me about 10 days ago what I thought of the definition of disciple that they had written. They'd taken it from a dictionary. And I looked at it and I thought, it's nothing like what a Christian disciple should be. But when I realized he was writing it for secular authorities, and there's no way they would understand what it means to be a disciple biblically. So I suggested to him that he might explain the term disciple, because in the two schools that I'm associated with, we tell parents, we will disciple your child. And even if a child comes in from a family that is not a Christian family, we tell them, we're going to disciple your child. So that's one of the terms and conditions, if you like, the T's and C's. So we need to know what a disciple is. But of course, we also have to be as wise as serpents, right? When we're dealing with the authorities. So I suggested that you might want to use something along these lines. A disciple is someone, we just use someone, but here in our context, a follower of Jesus, one who learns from him, who practices what is learnt, and who shares what is learnt with others. We learn from Jesus, we put into practice what we learn, and we share what we've learnt with others. In doing these things, a disciple becomes like Jesus. Ignite Life Church, of course, we see ourselves as a church of disciples, making disciples. And then it goes on to say, and raising up leaders to change the world. But our primary focus is on being and making disciples. And it's a critically important thing in Christianity, yet something the church on the whole doesn't do all that well, either as a body corporate or as individuals. And each of the four Gospels describes Jesus commissioning his disciples before his ascension to heaven. So it's not just in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, or that's what we focus on. The disciples were to proclaim the gospel to the world. That's in Mark 16:15. They were to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations. That's in Luke 24. And in the book of John, we're told they were being sent by Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. The so-called Great Commission is expressed in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So yes, we are to make disciples. But we should not shy away from proclaiming the gospel. We should not shy away from preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. So it's not just, in fact, you can't really disciple someone until they have received the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and have actually made the choice to become a disciple. And of course, we know we can't do it without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And we see how the lives of the disciple Peter, of Jesus' brother James and others were radically changed when they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were empowered. If you read the sermons of Peter, for example, this is the man who denied Jesus. This is a man who ran away from trouble. And yet, some of the most powerful sermons recorded in the Bible came from the lips of Peter because of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And as disciples, as followers of Jesus, as more than professing Christians, we can access the power of the Holy Spirit through baptism in the Holy Spirit if we haven't already had that experience. Last week, Pastor Keith preached on this topic at Yarrawonga, and this is what he said, or part of what he said: "Our job is not to make you a believer. It's not to make you a professing Christian. Even Satan and the demons are believers." It says in James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So believing isn't enough. So all those people, the 24% of the Australian population who believe in the idea of a personal God, that there is a personal God who exists, well, they're keeping good company with all the demons. Right? The demons believe the same thing, except 100% of them believe it. So just professing Christianity isn't enough. Professing Jesus is not enough. Because the demons do. And they do tremble. Because if ever you see a demon, you just say, "Go in the name of Jesus," and it goes. I know that because I've done it. Plenty of times. Our job is to make you a follower of Christ, a disciple. John Stott, he's dead now, but wonderful theologian, a Church of England man actually. I had the wonderful privilege of meeting him many years ago, probably 25 years ago when he was in Brisbane. But he says there are three primary scriptures about this notion of following Christ or being a disciple. In Romans 8, 29 we read, "For whom he foreknew," that's you and me, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." You see, a disciple becomes like the teacher. A disciple becomes like the teacher. God has predestined those of us who are committed to him, who are fully given over to Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. In other words, to become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That expression "from glory to glory" most likely means from the glory of the old covenant to the glory of the new covenant. So we're new covenant people. We're being transformed into the same image. That is the image of the Lord. And 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that, of course, is looking forward. We will be like him. If we're given over to Jesus, if we're more than merely a professing Christian, if we're determined to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, then we have this assurance that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. We're going to reflect the glory of the Lord, and we will be like him in eternity. So our job, my job as your pastor, is not to make you a believer. You don't need me to make you a believer. But you do need a pastor. You need the church. You need a lot of time in personal prayer and in Bible study to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I can't do it for you. You can't outsource discipleship. A disciple has a new way of thinking. It's interesting that in Matthew 4:17 we read that Jesus preached the same message as John the Baptist. And in fact, that expression "from that time," that's the time that John was put in jail. From the time that John was put in jail, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent literally means to change your mind, to turn your thoughts around. Now, we often, I guess, think about repentance as saying, "I'm sorry for this, that sin," whatever it was. "I got angry this morning, Lord, I'm sorry." When we come to the Lord, we repent of all those heinous things that we did prior to becoming a Christian. But repentance literally means to change your mind. When you change your mind, you change your thoughts. So what goes on mentally begins to change. When you change your thoughts, you change your actions. That's why often when I'm talking about generosity, I say this: think generously, speak generously, do generously. It actually starts here. It's got to start with your thought processes. Someone who does not think generously will never act generously. Your actions follow your thoughts. When you change your thoughts, you change your actions. And when you change your actions, you change your destiny. It all starts here with repentance. We change our minds. That produces different thought patterns altogether. That'll change our actions, and those changed actions will change our destiny. So it's pretty important to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What that means, it's here already. We are the ones who mediate between heaven and earth, right? We're the ones who bring heaven to earth. Now, if you don't want to do that, don't ever say the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven. Because who's responsible for it? Us. Right? Yeah, pray, but do. Pray, but do. See, faith without works is dead. A faith without works is what professing Christians have. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, a genuine follower of Jesus, will have works that are motivated by their likeness to Jesus Christ. Here's some critical scriptures. These are scriptures that Pastor Keith used in his sermon last week. I'm trying to keep roughly in line with his teaching, with what he's doing down there in Yarrawonga. Here's a scripture that's well known to us all, Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't take on the stuff of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So a disciple can know what God's will is. You know generally what his will is because you spend a lot of time reading his word and meditating on his word. But you can also have revelation of his will for you in any situation. But it requires transformation by the renewing of your mind. Now, interestingly, if you like the English language, that phrase, but be transformed, is in the past, what we call the passive voice. What that means is it is something that happens to you, not something you do. How are you transformed by the renewing of your mind? It's the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. When you pick up the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what he wants you to learn. When I was a boy, when I was being prepared for confirmation in the Anglican Church at 12 years of age, I remember learning this little prayer. Make my heart ready, O God, to receive your word, that reading by the light of your Holy Spirit, I may discern what you want me to learn. I've never forgotten that prayer. But you see, that's inviting the Holy Spirit to renew your mind to the truth in God's word sitting there on Christie's lap. It's the action of the Holy Spirit. It's not something I do. I cannot wake up in the morning and huff and puff and jump up and down and renew my mind. What I have to do is to be submitted to the influence of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 6. This is so, so powerful. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not just human, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'll say something about that last phrase, or the last verse, verse 6, in a minute. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, right? They're spiritual. They're mighty in God. And you see, the thing about the weapons of our warfare is no one can take them from us. See, if we have guns, people can actually make us lay down our weapons, right? They can make you, they can force you to lay down your weapons and surrender. But our spiritual weapons, no one can do that. Nobody can force. We can only give up our spiritual weapons by a decision that we make ourselves. No one can take them away from us. That's a very powerful truth. No legislation, no government official, no enemy of God can take our weapons from us, because they're not carnal. They're not swords. They're not guns. Primarily, our weapon, of course, is the Word of God, that double-edged or two-edged sword. And that literally means the Word spoken twice. Do you know the first time the Word is spoken? When it's written down on that piece on the page. Or if you've got your Bible, a Bible app on your phone, it's first spoken when you open up the app and you see the writing on your screen. It's second spoken when you speak it and it comes to life. That's your weapon. That's the sense in which the Word of God is this double-edged sword. It's spoken once by the Lord Himself, and then you speak it, and through that you become empowered. And those weapons pull down strongholds. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, a stronghold in your mind is a thought pattern that goes against the wisdom or the truth of God. Arguments are arguments. You know, as you allow the Holy Spirit to renew your mind, as you allow the Holy Spirit to take you through this lifelong process of transformation, there's going to be a pulling down of strongholds. You're going to have to change the way you think. Remember, that's what repentance is all about. The old ways, you've got to get rid of them. You've got to loose yourself of those old ways of thinking and establish new thought patterns in your mind. And when you do, as you're starting to establish new thought patterns, arguments will come up as to why you need to go back to the old thought pattern. Just as the Israelites grumbled against Moses and said, "Moses, have you brought us out into this wilderness just so we can die here? Let us go back to Israel." Right? That's the kind of thing you struggle with when you're trying to change your thought patterns. When you're pulling down the stronghold, these arguments will come up all the time, but our weapons can put them down. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You know, one of the high things we've got in most Western nations today is the kind of hard left thinking that wants to undermine families, that wants to replace our understanding of human sexuality, that wants to build a kind of model of humanity that says religion's over here in this little compartment and it has no relationship whatsoever with everything else in human life and experience over here in all these other compartments. Man, what are they? They're high things. They're high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is truth. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is amazing. I long for the day when I can do that. When all this other rubbish doesn't come into my mind. Every thought aligned with the heart of God. I can't say that today. But praise God, it will happen. And praise God, I'm on that journey. And praise God, so you are on that journey. There was a lot of strife going on in that church in Corinth. And as we saw last week, I think, when I was talking about the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, when I focused on 1 Corinthians 12, when I was talking about the spiritual gifts, there's a lot of stuff going on down there. There's a lot of disobedience to the commands and the heart of Christ, because that church was pulled by the culture around it, as the church is today. Well, when we get our thinking right, Paul's talking about discipline within the church. Punish all disobedience. Now, it doesn't mean we should go whacking people or anything like that, but at the very least, we need to correct people who are thinking and behaving wrongly. I have to say to you, I fear for people who only have a loose engagement with a local church. I really do. I even fear for their salvation. And there is such antipathy to the sort of organized church, and for good reason. I understand it, because the organized church has let so many people down. Some of the most strident atheists will tell you, well, when I was a kid, this happened, and it was something the church did to them, and that's what caused them to fall away. But that's not actually a good enough reason to reject the church. God is just as interested and loves just as much the corporate gathering, that gathering together in a local assembly. And you know, if you're not gathering together in the local assembly, you're going to be more and more influenced by the culture around you, because you're immersed in it. As soon as you walk out this door, you're immersed in a culture that goes against God's wisdom. So there has to be a corporate expression. And we talked about that metaphor of the body of Christ as applying to the church universal, but also every individual assembly of people. So it is important. The church in Corinth went off the rails less than 5 years after it was first established. So don't think we can stand against culture without hearing God's word on a regular basis. I fear, as a pastor, you know, I was saying to Mark, I spent 14 hours yesterday preparing for today. That's not boasting. I do it because I fear I have to teach the truth. I have to search the Word of God and to be certain that when I take up the microphone, I am teaching God's truth, because you're not going to get it out there. We have to be so careful that we maintain the plumb line of the truth of God's word. But the good news is, in Jeremiah 23:29, this is what the Lord says, "And is not my word like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" Oh man, pulling down strongholds, demolishing them. It's fun. Yeah, I've done a bit of demolition in my time. You swing the hammer, or if it's a big concrete construction, you hire a jackhammer, and away you go. And after a day on a jackhammer, you go like this, you know. But the Word of God is like one of those hammers. It'll break the rock into pieces. So listen, the Word of God is so important, so important, so important. The Word of God. You cannot outsource time spent in the Word of God. Don't leave it to your pastor. Don't just rock into church every Sunday and say, well, I'm filled because I've listened to my pastor. You know what you need to do? You need to take this and you need to study it and ask God, you show me by the light of your spirit, is there anything here which is not of you, Lord? Because sometimes that might happen. And I do that. And I'll write a little note saying, no, I don't totally agree with that. I think that scripture was out of context, blah, blah, blah. I don't go and tell the preacher, listen, mate, you're wrong. I just make a little note. That's for me, because I'm learning, right? I mean, if they were teaching heresy, I'd go and talk to them. And I did have a pastor once who said from the pulpit, you've got to be baptized to be saved. And I said to him afterwards, that's not actually right. And he said, oh, it doesn't matter. It would have just gone over everybody's heads. Well, that's his view, but I think he should have said something next week, frankly. But anyway, and I told him that. But that's heresy, right? That's heresy. But a slight misuse of a scripture or something like that, that's not necessarily going to pull down the whole house, is it? But, you know, this is a serious life, right? We cannot be just a happy clappy club because the happy clappy times are over. There's a militant enemy against the Church of Jesus Christ. And that enemy is well entrenched in Australia now. All Western nations. It's not like it was until about the early 1970s. It's not like it was. Things have changed. The Word of God is your spiritual weapon. This is a quote from a Scottish preacher who was a minister in the Church of Scotland, Robert Murray McShane. Get your texts from God, your thoughts, your words from God. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. An awful weapon means a weapon which fills you with awe. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. This was an incredible man. I'd never heard of him until I read this quote. So I did some research on him. He was a minister in the Church of Scotland. He died in 1843, I think it was. He was 29 years of age when he died. He'd only been a minister in that particular congregation. It was a congregation in Dundee. Anyone been to Dundee? I've been to Dundee. It's not a real big place. He was the pastor in the Church of Scotland there. But he was a true disciple of Jesus. He died of typhus because back in those days we didn't have the wonder drugs that we have these days. And so he succumbed. He'd really only become a Christian a few years before when his own brother David died. His brother David was a few years older than him. He went through a period of very deep depression, which actually debilitated his body so badly that he eventually died. But shortly before David died, he encountered the living Christ. And it changed his life, and he died in peace. Now that caused this man to repent, to change his mind, because until then he was a professing Christian who was brought up in a Christian household. He went to church on Sundays. He even read his Bible sometimes, but he wasn't wholly given to Jesus Christ. When he saw the change in his brother, he made the decision to become a disciple. Do you know when he died? 7,000 people attended his funeral. Dundee's not a big place. I've been there. It's not a big place, and it was certainly even smaller back in those days. But I'll tell you why so many people turned up to his funeral. I'm quoting from John Bloom, who writes for the Desiring God organization. It was in a blog published a few years ago. This is what he says. We can debate for decades over apologetic arguments and textual criticism. We can doubt and wrestle with endless questions, but we can often discern in minutes when we encounter someone who has encountered the real thing. That's what makes McShane so compelling. He was a man who had encountered the light of the world, and he radiated that light of life to everyone around him, from the educated and erudite to those in the slums of Edinburgh, to the working class residents of Dundee, where he so briefly pastored. He was a burning and shining lamp, and his people had rejoiced for a while in his light, because they recognized that this young man had been with Jesus. And of course, we see recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 4, people rallied around the apostles because they perceived that they had been with Jesus. How is it with you? I doubt that 7,000 people will come to my funeral. I doubt that even 700 will come. 70 perhaps. But I wonder if people perceived that I had been with Jesus, would that make a difference? Let us meditate on that over the next week.